Well, I want to start off by saying that we all have a worldview. Everyone does. Even from early childhood, we have a way of understanding and viewing the world that we live in. You know, religious people, non-religious people, young, old, people from different countries, different cultures, working class, government officials, you know, homemakers, parents, children, teachers, students, on and on and on. We all have a lens through which we view and understand our world. And different people view things differently, don't they? What's reasonable or unreasonable? What's acceptable or unacceptable? What's doable or what's not doable? What's worthwhile and what's a waste of time? What's right and what's wrong? What's fair, what's not fair? See, we all have a viewpoint. We all do. And we all have a certain outlook on life and in this world. And this is where the parables of our Lord have a powerful way of exposing the way we view the world, the way we view each other, and most importantly, the way we view God. So turn to me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Today we'll be looking at the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, where it might be better named the parable of the landowner. And we'll start reading in Matthew 20, verse 1. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, here again we have another parable of Christ. What we have recorded is about, I think, roughly 25. And we have another one here, but it's not just a quick story out of the blue, is it? It's not just completely random. There's a reason he told this one. And so we have to consider what's going on just before this so that we can rightly understand this parable. And in chapter 19, the very last thing that's said there, Jesus made a summary statement, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay? And this statement had come after the disciples were talking to him about the rich young ruler who had just sorrowfully departed from Jesus because he wasn't willing to sell all he had and go follow Christ. And Jesus made it very clear that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom, which would be another one of his exaggerated expressions to make a point, right? Away with the thought that there is some gate that they squeezed a camel down through. There was no gate. This is hyperbole. He's showing the largest, most common land animal known in that day, and the smallest opening of anything, really, that was commonly known in that day. It's that hard. It's that hard for a rich man to get through the kingdom of heaven. So this was a shock. This was shocking. The disciples are then greatly astonished, it says, and they wonder, well, who then can be saved? Probably because in their minds, if a person was wealthy and had an abundance of possessions, then that meant what? They're blessed by God. And if those who are the most blessed by God have such a difficult time getting into the kingdom, well, who then can get in? Who then can be saved? And then Jesus made it explicitly clear in 19:26. He said he looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, see, all things are possible. Remember, God's the good one. As Jesus said, God alone is good. And man cannot make this happen, but God can. And then the disciples wonder, well, what does this mean about us? See, we left everything to follow you. We did what the rich young ruler wouldn't do, even though we weren't as rich as him. But what about us? And then Jesus said, you're going to get your what's coming. And he let them in on it. He pulled the curtain back a little bit and let them see a little something. He said, truly I say to you, in the new world, or in the regeneration, he said, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're probably thinking, okay, wow, that's big. The new world sounds a whole lot better than this old world. And it is. It is, beloved. This old world is cursed, fallen, full of sin, death, pain, sadness, sickness, corruption, everything bad. It's full of it. This new world, this regeneration, this new earth that's spoken of, we ought to be focused on like a laser beam. That ought to have our heart and attention. Well, he mentions this new world thing and their position. And then he says, he goes on, it's not just you guys. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So it's not just position, but eternal life. This world's full of death. Eternal life. And he said, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And as one preacher said, he read their hearts, these disciples. He read their hearts. He checked their rising pride. And he taught them humility. And this brings us now to the parable. So let's look at it again. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Well, we'll stop there. Like several of Christ's parables, the wording, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. It's not simply comparing a situation to what the kingdom of heaven is like, but it's also comparing a person. See, it's clear that the master of the house, or the landowner here, represents who? God. He represents God. In this parable, we're getting another glimpse into how God rules. Now, if you ever wonder what it's like to be in God's kingdom under His rulership, under His way of doing things, or you ever wonder what it's like, what is it like to be on God's team? Here the Lord Jesus gives us another taste of what it's like. And in this brief story, we're introduced now to this man who's a landowner, and he has this vineyard, it says. That's a very common thing in that day. Lots of vineyards. This is reaching people who understood what he meant. Now, he needed this vineyard to be worked. He needed either pruning to be done or a full harvest to be brought in. He needed work to be done in it. So, very early in the morning, he goes into town to find some laborers to work in the vineyard. Now, in first century Palestine, in those days, day laborers would be considered basically involuntary marginals. Involuntary marginals of society. They are people with no rank, no wealth, no property, really of no vital importance. And they're standing in the market in order to find work. You know, they had no other choice. They had no steady job. They had to feed themselves on the income they made that day. Themselves and their family, they had one. So the day laborer didn't even have the minimal security that a slave would have had, a slave that belonged to one landowner. You know, at least a slave would have had a home and enough food. And they would have known the jobs that needed to be done perhaps the next day. And in fact, many slaves loved their masters and wanted to stay with them permanently. They wanted to be part of their family. They loved them. They were treated well and given important responsibilities and important jobs at times. But not the day laborers. Their work and their livelihood was completely dependent upon whoever comes along and seeks them for help. And there would be a location in the market area, right? In the market area, the common area in the town where these people would stand and they could be found. And they were making themselves available for any job, anything. And there are even towns today, right, where you can find day laborers. Even in Denton, on Fort Worth Drive, you can find some laborers if you need help. And so these are the day laborers, and they're there. They're gathering each morning because they need work. They are ready to go to work. They're ready to do what they can for a fair wage. And those who come along, they're the ones who call the shots, right? They're the ones who take it or leave it. I'll pay you this or I'll pay you that, and this long or that long. And, you know, they can bargain for the best deal. So, in this parable, the master went out first thing in the morning to hire some laborers. And the normal work week or the work day was a pretty long one. We see some of these time references, and they're based upon how the day began. You know, the first hour wouldn't be 1 in the morning. No, the first hour would be 6 a.m. The third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be 12 p.m., noon. The ninth hour, 3 p.m., and the 11th hour. The 11th hour would be 5, which is where we get the idiom, the 11th hour. You know, at the last minute, just in time before it's too late, the 11th hour. So these are the time references we see here in the parable. Well, it says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, we talked about that previously, that, you know, the denarius was a fair day's wage, wasn't it? That was the common guy would accept a denarius that would meet their needs. And so he goes early in the morning, first hour. He's out there by or before sunset and offers them a full fair day's wage. So right away, we see that they agreed to the amount and they happily went along, didn't they? They happily went to the vineyard, probably feeling very fortunate that so early in the morning, they had a full day's work to do. They're fortunate they've been given a job at all. And then Jesus goes on and said that the master went back to the market to look for more workers. Because he went back several times, didn't he? He went back the third hour, 9. He went and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right or whatever's fair. That's how he puts it. He didn't talk about the denarius. But whatever's right or whatever's fair, I'll give you. So they went. And it says, going out again about the sixth hour, at noon he went back. And then the ninth hour, at 3 p.m. he went back and did the same, made the same offer. Now, as you see, he goes back to the marketplace. It says they're standing idle. That doesn't mean they were lazy. It just meant that they haven't been hired yet. Okay, that's important. So he basically said, you know, I have this vineyard down the way. If you're willing, I'll pay you what's right. I'll pay you what's fair. And they went. And then finally, we're told of this master, This owner of the vineyard, he goes back to the marketplace right around the end of the day, 5 o'clock. And he sees the other men standing there. And what does he say? He said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now, the more I think about this, the more I've meditated on it, the more touching I feel this whole situation really is. What was their answer? "No one's hired us." Well, why do I find that touching? Aren't they just slackers, being lazy, showing up late? Maybe if they'd be a little more assertive, give a better interview, you'd get hired. No. I think what the Lord's showing us here is that these are the rejects of the day laborers. These are the marginals of the marginals. See that? They're probably the less desirable. They're not as young, maybe. Maybe they're not as strong. Probably not as skilled or as experienced. Not as smart, maybe. Not as assertive. Not as outgoing. Maybe they're the sickly. Maybe they're crippled. Maybe they're dirty. Just haven't been able to comb their hair or get a good shower. We don't know, but they don't want to be begging yet. So they're showing up to work. They're making themselves available. You know, there's something about them undesirable. So that's what I think we're seeing. And besides, they were there early, weren't they? They were there all day. And they kept getting passed over for some reason. No one else chose to hire them. See that? And the master noticed that. He didn't miss the fact that they were there all day. That's why I find this touching and significant. I mean, he noticed, "You guys have been here all day. Why are you still here? Sun's going down." But he chose to hire them. Now, this reveals something to us, doesn't it, about the character of the landowner. He knows he's not going to get a full day's work or a full day's quality work out of these guys, doesn't he? He knows that. And the sun's going down, but he hires them anyway. I want us to see here, God is very compassionate and willing to alleviate the hardships of the downcast and those in society who are basically the rejects. He is compassionate toward them. Now the work day has ended. It's over. 6 o'clock comes. And it was common practice to go ahead and pay the laborers at the end of the day. They needed the money. So at the end of the day, end of the work time, the employer would go ahead and pay them. So look again how this plays out. It says that when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. So he paid the last guys, the 5 o'clockers, a full denarius. It wasn't a small fraction of a denarius, 1/12 perhaps of a day's worth wage. They got a whole denarius. Now, can you imagine their joy, their surprise? Can you imagine their grateful hearts? "Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this, but thank you so much. You're so kind." Well, now, we've read the story, and there are those who were up there also, weren't they? And we may be questioning the order of the payment going on. We may be thinking, why did he do that? Why reverse it like that? Couldn't he have just paid the last guys last, and then they would have been just as thankful? They would have thought just as much of him, and you know, they would have been so grateful and noticed his character. Doesn't he know that he's just going to stir up the hornet's nest by paying them first? I mean, if he had paid the early birds first, they would have taken their money and went home, and there'd be no problem, right? They'd have been satisfied. But this was intentionally done. This was deliberate. So why? Why? What are we seeing in that? Our Lord Jesus is revealing something to us, something about God here. It's the way he rules his kingdom. He's expounding on something glorious and beautiful about God. And it's this. God wants both his sovereignty and his goodness to be known and observed by everyone, by all. And this is revelation about God's character, one of his attributes. God is in control. And he is also really good. He is very generous. If there's one thing that all the workers, all of them would have noticed about the master, it's that. He's in charge, and yet he is a very generous employer. He's generous. They all saw it, and they all discovered something about this landowner that was wonderful. They all did. But based on that revelation and seeing how generous he was to the latecomers, how did the first workers therefore respond? It says in verses 10 through 12, "Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.'" That's a big deal, scorching heat. I've worked in the heat before in the Air Force on the flight line. It gets hot. And then, there are times you wish you were on the graveyard shift working at night. But that's big. And that's their complaint. So the early workers are paid the same amount as those who only worked barely an hour. Now, I want to be careful at this point, because sometimes Jesus has a way of getting us to relate to the wrong people in his parables. And rightly so. We need to check our hearts, don't we? We need to examine ourselves. The fact is, if any of us were there and we started at 6 a.m., and we saw all that going on, we would have felt the same thing. You know you would. You know it. You know it in your heart you would. And some of you even know, you might now be thinking, "I still don't get it. You know, it does seem wrong, or it seems somewhat unfair. Why can we not help but feel something's wrong here? Why? Because as one theologian put it, it's because we cannot detach ourselves from the ruling conviction that rewards should be commensurate to the services rendered. You render a service, you get paid accordingly. You see, that's ingrained in our human nature even. Well, that's the way it is in the world, right? That's the way it is in this world. That's the way of the world. But the way God rules his kingdom is different. It's different than man's ways and in the ways of the world. And I agree. You know, that's certainly no way to run a business, is it? In a competitive, capitalistic, market-based society or economy, things would collapse pretty fast if that's how things were done. But sadly, this is a natural response from our human nature, our fallen human nature. And it's very unbecoming in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. And they also, besides that, they did something that we should never, ever, ever do. They started to make assumptions. They started to formulate their own ideas about how this generous landowner would now pay them. And when things don't go according to their false assumptions, then they start grumbling. They get angry. You see that? Their anger is rooted in these false assumptions, not in promise. How often do we lose our tempers or get angry and all upset because we're counting on our assumptions or our presuppositions? See, we wrongly establish a set of expectations that were never fulfilled. So what happens? We get confused, or our feelings get hurt, or we get all upset at others and upset even at God. That is a mistake. That's a mistake. And we want to guard our hearts against that, don't we? They're also upset because the latecomers are made equal with them. You've lifted them up to our level. You made them equal to us. Think of that. They aren't upset that he made the latecomers greater than them or more superior than them. No, he raised them up to this level of equality. What's going on? They're not equal with us, but he made them equal with us. To the first workers, this seems unfair because from their perspective, they're worthy of more pay than the last workers, aren't they? That's obvious. And what happened here? They lost sight of the agreement. They lost sight of the agreement and gained a new perspective when they saw the scoundrels being paid. It obscured their perspective. But there's a more lovely underlying principle, isn't there, at work going on in the heart of the landowner. And it's this. He desires to pay according to need rather than to desert. He desires to pay according to what's needed rather than what's deserved. And that's how God is. He knows what we need. He knows what we need. And He is gracious to make sure we have it. Nonetheless, the master decides to condescend and make a reply. He says this in 13. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." See that? So first off, we want to notice. We want to notice that this master in no way owed these people an explanation. Or he didn't have to say a single word in his defense, did he? The master cannot be accused in any way of being unfair. He paid them exactly what he said he would pay them. A full day's wage. He perfectly fulfilled his promise to give them the denarius. See that? He kept his word. He kept his word. He was faithful to the verbal agreement that they had made. So the complaint against injustice or unfairness is thrown right out the window, isn't it? God is both generous, far more than we could expect, and He is faithful and just. He always fulfills His promises. Always. And the parable effectively, it sets these human standards of fairness in contrast with God's uncalculating love. Well, it's similar to the theme of the prodigal son. You remember that one? We'll get to that, Lord willing, in the days ahead. And the older brother who hasn't left home, who hasn't squandered his inheritance, gets all upset at his father. He wouldn't even go to the celebration when his brother returned. Remember, he said, "Look, these many years I served you." See that? "I never disobeyed you or your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." That's the same underlying principle. "All these years I served you. And yet he wastes your inheritance on riotous living, on wretchedness, wasteful. It's gone. And you've raised him back up to my level. You've made him equal with me. You give him the coat. You give him the ring. You give him this celebration, this party. You're kissing him in front of everyone. You're sprinting out there to him." See, do you ever find yourself agreeing with the wrong guy in that parable? We want to be careful. Because Jesus in that parable is making a point about the Jewish religious leaders in that day. They were all upset at heart because Jesus, he was open to the undeserving. Jesus was manifesting that. He was open to the undeserving. "You friend of sinners." That was their accusation. "You're a friend of sinners. You accept and receive tax collectors and sinners." Now, the same principle is being applied. They are undeserving in the eyes of what's right and what earns God's favor. Well, he says this. He says, "I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Now, the God of the universe, who is infinitely rich in resources, can pay anything he wants to whoever he wants at any time he wants. And he is a God who makes choices. You see that all through the Bible. God chose this and not this. God chose this person and not this person. God chose to do this. He's a choice-making God, and he makes these choices. And here we get a little glimpse into the sovereignty of God. I choose to give what I want to whomever I want. It belongs to me by right and by ownership. So I'm the one who's absolutely free to distribute this. I could give them the whole vineyard if I want, and you couldn't say a thing about it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That is a consistent theme through the Scriptures, and we're getting more of it here. You know, and you laborers, you're in no position to claim that I've ever treated you wrongly. See that? And the master of the house here, he sought them out first anyway, didn't he? They didn't seek after him. They only found themselves in this desperate situation where they got to be out here to no, real desire of their own. Here they are. They've got to be here. They're in this situation. And the heat came along and sought them. And they would never even have the right to go to work in his vineyard, step foot in it, unless he invited them in, right? And then he cuts right to the heart of the problem, which ultimately is the problem in their hearts that's being exposed now. He asked them, or do you begrudge my generosity? Do you begrudge my generosity? That's how the English Standard translates it. The original wording is from an old idiom back then stating, is your eye evil or is your eye bad? Because I'm good. Now think of that. That was, to them, that meant something. To us, if you say, hey, is your eye bad? That might mean something totally different, like I need glasses or something, or I can't see well. But that's why I think some of the modern translations will, you'll have some dynamic equivalents here. This is what it means. Are you begrudging my generosity? And one commentator said, by contrast, the calculating comparison of rewards is a mark of the bad eye, which is a biblical image for stinginess and jealousy. In other words, if you're calculating like that, getting upset like this because you've done so much more and now they're getting blessed, you're calculating this way, then you have a bad eye. You have stinginess and jealousy eating away at you. And that's a problem. And that's amazing. Remember, Jesus said to the rich young ruler that God alone is good. God alone is good. He's the good one. And we certainly are not good. We aren't. So we're having this on display of us, of our fallen human nature. I'm grumbling and mad because you've been so generous to them. You've not been as generous to me. See that? You showed them abundant mercy, therefore you owe me the same mercy, the same abundance of mercy. And that is not the way it works. Not with God, and not in the way He rules His kingdom. And by definition, mercy or generosity is not something that can be demanded. Right? You cannot demand mercy or generosity. It is not owed. It is not at all. You can demand justice, but are we sure we want real justice with a holy God? I don't think so. We want and plead for mercy. Well, what else is Jesus showing us in this statement? Some common things that are taught in the Scriptures, like think no higher of yourselves than you ought to think. Sounds like Paul, doesn't it? Don't be angry or upset with God because He's so generous and merciful to people. And I think that's a lot of what was Jonah's problem. Remember that? He ran the other way. And it wasn't because he was scared to go to Nineveh. He's like, I know you. You're merciful. You're so generous and forgiving. And if I go there, you're going to forgive those people. I don't want you being like that towards them. You see that? I'm going the other way, because if I go and preach, you're going to come down and you're going to show this great mercy, and they don't deserve it. Well, God truly is good, and He has never done any of us wrong. No one. He is faithful to you and will always be faithful to you. Don't worry about how he treats other people. Leave that to him. Well, then the Lord restates in reverse order what he finished saying in the last chapter. He said, many here first will be last. Now he says, the last will be first, and the first last. See, they may truly expect a reward, right? You can expect your reward, but not necessarily the reward of preeminence. The reward of preeminence. Remember, there is the ongoing question throughout the book about who's the greatest in the kingdom. They kept asking that right up until the Last Supper. And R.T. France, a commentator, said, "The kingdom of heaven, which operates by divine grace rather than by human achievement, is a great leveler." A great leveler. You hear that? The foot of the cross, we are all on level ground. We are all one. Well, I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about what the parable is not teaching. What is this parable not teaching? Because I think it can be misinterpreted and misapplied a lot in our day. And the first thing is this. It's kind of silly, kind of obvious, but it needs to be stated. One thing it's not teaching is, you know, take your time coming to Christ. Jesus saves people at the 11th hour, so enjoy your life as long as you can before you have to be burdened with this Christian life. Before you become miserable and have to go to work in the kingdom. You know, bear all this burden. God is, we've read that He's patient. He's generous. He's kind. And He just rewards everyone the same anyway. That is not what this parable is teaching. Okay? That is dangerous thinking. Another thing, it's not in any way teaching that we all have the same eternal rewards. That's not even the point. You'd be missing the point if you say, look, right here, it doesn't matter. We all get rewarded the same. It doesn't teach that. There are other passages that explicitly say that there are a variety or variation of rewards in payment. Paul makes that clear. The third thing I noted is it is also not teaching that there will be people in heaven who will be grumbling and upset about how they're rewarded. No. If anything, it's teaching that there will be no occasion for grumbling. There's no occasion for grumbling in the kingdom at all. That's part of what this is teaching. And the fourth thing I have, you may have 20 other things, but the fourth thing I put here is that it should not be used as a go-to passage for deathbed conversions either. It's true. It's true that there are deathbed conversions or later in life conversions. They do happen. But as one person said, if you think about the thief on the cross, you talk about a last-minute conversion. He was dying and being executed, and in the process of his execution, he becomes a Christian. One person said, there is one thief on the cross who was saved, that none should despair. But there is only one, that none should presume. I think that's wise. Well, what is being taught here? And we've applied it a lot already and shown how God is like in several ways. But we need to see that God is never unfair. He is never unfair. He's very generous, and all disciples are fundamentally equal in His sight. As Christians, we're all brothers and sisters. That's what we call each other. What does that mean? We're on the same family term. This brother is not better than that brother. You're brothers. We have the same father. We're sisters. We're level. We have a common father. We have no right also to complain of how our father treats others at all. And this parable effectively sets human standards of fairness, like I said, in contrast with God's uncalculating love. We deal with these human standards of fairness. That's how we deal with others. God deals with uncalculating love. He is so loving, abounding in love. He's rich in grace. I keep using that word, uncalculating. We have a little children's book that we had read to our kids. There are two rabbits. One like is a little tiny rabbit. I guess it was the son or daughter, and one was a big rabbit, and the little one would be like, "I love you this much," and holding out his arms, and the big rabbit would hold his out further. You know, "I love you this much." And that kind of played out where he was running down to the tree. "I love you from here to the tree." And then he did something further to the hill, and it goes on and on. And it got to the point where it's like, "I love you to the moon and stars and back." And then he would say, "You know, I love you that much 1,000 times," or something like that. And our kids and I, we would play that out too. "You know, I love you to the moon and stars and back 1,000,000 times." I was like, "Well, I love you 10 million. And then 1,000,000,000 and all, see. But in all that, even though the measurement of love has gone intergalactic, there's still a calculation. There's still a measurement. If you had enough speed and time, you could get to the end of it. You see? But I'm saying it's uncalculating. God's. And one of my children came, it was another day. He must have been contemplating, "How can I get past a zillion? Or what number goes up further than that?" And he says, "Daddy, I love you more than you can imagine." And I thought, now we've entered another realm. We've entered another realm. The imagination. "I love you more than you can imagine." And God loves us more than we can imagine. He is more generous, more faithful, more kind. We are to rejoice every time we see Him show mercy to someone. The worst of the worst, if we see them come to Christ, we want in our hearts to rejoice and to sing like the angels do. They don't begrudge God's generosity, do they? One sinner, they're singing and praising God. Another thing is, God will not be bound by our ideas of equality. He will not be bound by our theories or our supposings of what's right or what's fair. He won't be bound by that. And we deceive ourselves if we think He will be. He won't. And we are all day laborers. You wonder who the day laborers are in here? Look around. We're the day laborers. That's who we are in this parable. We are all day laborers, and we are all equally saved. There's not some of us that are more saved than others. You're either saved or you're not. Also, we ought to rejoice of living a long life in service of the King, right? What a blessing it is to be saved early in life and have a long life in His service, worshiping Him. And let's be thankful that God issues out payments according to our needs rather than what we deserve. God knows our needs. God, He knows what we need physically, and He knows what we need spiritually. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, and commit your life to Him, God will meet all your needs in Him. And He'll also be more generous than you can ever imagine. Amen.